Jesus doesn't take us to those places just to leave us scared and hanging. It's like, it means he's just there to hold us more closely. Now maybe can work in us and through us. And he's got big plans for his kingdom and for us.
Sean, I don't know what your non-religious reading list is like. Like, what do you like to read that's not...
A lot of fantasy novels, preferably things with lots of dark elves, dwarves, intricate magic systems, runes of power. These are the things that I usually read a lot of.
Wow. Well, that's so different than what I read, which is great. And, the diversity of the body is something we talk a lot about here at Coastline. Yeah. But my favorite thing to nerd out about is mental health. I love psychology and especially the relationship between our bodies and psychology and the way in which we hold anxiety and trauma and things like that. I've always just really responded so positively to that. My wife is a therapist, so we talk about that a lot. But that's why today I'm geeking out a little bit, because we have a mental health professional here on the podcast, which means she is going to be subject to all of my questions. So when I say we're asking a lot, I'm asking a lot. I have a lot to get into. But this is in concert with our Layers teaching series, which Sean preached this past week, a great sermon. I texted him. It was one of my favorite sermons, and we'll get into that. I'm very excited to dig into a little bit of what you've been digging into in this sermon. But as we talk about sitting in the weeds with God, bringing things up, you mentioned you can't really do it alone. And mm-hmm. we have given resources with spiritual direction, but I think a huge piece that we're very, very pro here at Coastline is therapy, counseling. Mm-hmm. And so today we have a mental health expert, somebody that I think everybody in our community knows and respects a ton, someone with insight and wisdom that is unrivaled in the Coastline family, especially in this realm. And so when it came time to think about a Christian counselor here on the podcast for this series, our minds did not go much farther than Leanne De La Pena. Leanne, thank you so much for joining us on the podcast.
That's really sweet of you. And I have to tell you, I shared this with you at church. When I got your email, I was like, no. Yeah. I told Mike and he started laughing. And yeah, because I'm a behind the scenes kind of person. So I was like, no, Lord, no, don't let me do this. But it's like, okay.
Yeah.
We're going to do this.
Mike has every week since we've talked, he's been like, you better be nice to my wife.
Yeah.
I'm like, Mike, I'm going to be nice to you.
He's my biggest encourager. But yeah, I didn't want to stand in the way of whatever God can do through this. Not my comfort zone, but it's my passion.
Yeah.
And he gave that to me and he knows that. And, I didn't want to be swallowed by the metaphoric fish because I've done that before and it's not fun.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So here we are.
Here we are. Yeah. Well, here we are talking. And before we get into more of Sean's sermon and kind of the layers of it all, I would love to hear your 40,000 foot biography. Specifically, how did you get into the field that you're in now? And when you think about being a Christian counselor, I'm always interested in how you explain that to people. I think that there's probably some folks listening who would say those are antithetical. The mental health world and the faith world don't interact, much like a faith and science perspective. But I know Sean, obviously myself, and certainly you, Leanne, would maybe disagree and have some really insightful reasons as to why that's not the case. So initially feel this call towards counseling? And then how would you explain to somebody what Christian counseling is?
Yeah, interesting, because that's actually one of my layers. So, let's just go deep, right? So I studied clinical psychology and philosophy in undergrad in New York. I'm from New York. I did the 5-year track because I had some I had some difficulties. And I really got burnt out with school. When I thought about going for graduate school at the time, I actually did apply to UC Irvine. I kind of wanted to get out of New York and I wanted to be on my own. I wanted to try something really different. And I was accepted. Except as an undergrad, I would have lost yet one more year of undergrad classes to transfer. But I opted out because I was already tired of school. And I just started working in the secretarial capacity and I enjoyed it. I was out there, just having a life and making money. But fast forward, I did end up moving here. And when one of our daughters, Christina, was searching for a Christian college in high school, we were actually on Biola's campus. And it had kind of been a season where God was already wooing me into furthering my education. And, Mike was very much an encourager. And he would say, everywhere we go, people are always sharing their heart with you. And maybe you should go back to school. And I was like, No, thank you. I'm not doing that. So definitely a big fear of mine, especially as I got older. Yeah, I remember standing on Biola campus and we were at the quad and I just felt this woo, you know, I heard that presence. I felt that presence of the Holy Spirit. And I realized at that time, okay, he's speaking through people. He's talking to me directly, like he's doing something here. And I just kept saying, you know, no, it's okay. And I shut him down for years. And I think, you know, just it was a fear of failure. It was performance anxiety. When I was in college, I had trouble with rote memorization, and I wasn't the fastest reader. And then I realized later the reason for that is because my mind is so conceptual that when I would read things, I'd be going deeper like all the time. And so it was like distracting. Mm-hmm. And so I just had, you know, I was kind of on my own wavelength when it came to education. So I kept saying no to the Holy Spirit. And then at one point, he gave me this image of, I have the scripture here from Matthew 14, 22 through 33. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. The disciples cried out in fear, and Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. And the vision that I had was I was on the boat and Jesus was on the shore, and he was literally reaching out his hand to me saying, "Do you love me?" So it was like a combination of, like, you know, scripture verses, and "Do you trust me?" And I was so drawn to him that I was like, but I have to go through this. Hmm. Pointing to the water in mm-hmm. order to do, like, I want to do this for you. I want to know how to glorify you in this very secular field. And that image is literally, I mean, obviously stuck to me to this day, and it's gotten me through some other things, but that is what got me to apply to graduate school mm-hmm. and through graduate school, because I realized at that time he carried me through so many things. He wasn't going to take me that far and then just go bye-bye and drop me in the water. So that's literally the visual image. I ended up going to Hope International University. I didn't go to Biola. I just thought, I'm going to learn how to do biblical integration in this very secular field. And I was like, oh, where's the biblical integration class? You know, there's this requirement and that. And I just kept thinking, oh, it's going to be in this class. How do you integrate scripture into psychology? And nobody ever told me. This is a Christian college. But like for every course that we did and we had to write papers, it was always a biblical integration component that we had to do. So it was a very experiential type answer that I had to find out for myself. And then how that looked in session came with my very first client. So I'm not at liberty to discuss the details, but
all the identity, please.
Except for sort of who this person was and their background and what they were searching for. And if they'd have known more about me and my background, because I was just like a deer in the headlight. Mm-hmm. And it was like, when I got his intake information, it was like God was saying, "You want to learn biblical integration? Well, bam, mm-hmm. here you go."
Nice.
And I was speechless. And I was like, "That is not funny, Lord. That is mm-hmm. not funny." But I was like, all right, here we go. And then I realized at that time that this man just needed to know the truth of his worth in God, like anybody else, with his own brokenness, given his faith and everything else. It was, you know, we're all the same. We're mm-hmm. all the same. Mm-hmm. So
it's that interesting. Was it. That sounds like another one of those stepping out of the boat onto the water situations. Mm-hmm. And I imagine that that comes up a lot in counseling, where people feel like they are on the boat and they just need that encouragement to step on in faith. And so that's probably a huge piece of a Christian component of it. And mm-hmm. so you talked about biblical integration. specifically, I guess, like in a session with a Christian, how much of the Bible are you bringing in? What is it like? Is there an open Bible with like a DSM right next to it? Or is it just more of, you know, we talk about spiritual direction a lot in this series, where Susan talked about a dual track where she's not necessarily able to diagnose or give sort of clinical help where you are. And so I'm wondering, with that biblical integration, I'm sure people are asking themselves like, okay, so where would I see a Bible in a session with Leanne?
Not on the coffee table. Yeah. So I think it depends on the client, right? Because not everybody comes in and they don't always want biblically, well, they don't want Christian therapy. And there are some Christians who come in that are angry with God. And what do you do with that? It's a matter of meeting a client where they're at. If someone finds me on Psychology Today, for instance, and they say, oh, I picked you because I want to make sure that my therapist is doing, you know, Christian counseling, then what I would explain to them is that faith element is from an attachment and relational perspective. So it's a very positive focus. We dig into the, you know, the kind of hard stuff, but it's a positive focus. And then using a biblical relational role model, and this is everything, how God created us to be in relationship with Him, how we were internally designed to do that, and how interacting with God heals us through a corrective experience as we step into our authentic selves through the sanctification process, that transformation, and then are able to shed an inauthentic self.
I love that language of the corrective experience with God. And Sean, I want to ask you a question. As a pastor, how often are you thinking of helping people, whether it's from the pulpit or in like a pastoral counseling moment, how often are you thinking about providing people with a corrective experience of God, of saying, you maybe have had this experience in your life and you've attributed it to God or whatever, and I want to show you, whether it's through scripture or through a story, what God is really like and how you can really experience Him?
Maybe I should do that more, honestly, now that you mention it. My focus when I preach is to present, I think, first and foremost, the truth of God's word and explain it, help people understand what it says. When you try to put it on flesh, I always think, The way I approach a sermon is like an argument, right? Like, here's the truth of scripture. Now, why do we not believe that? Why do we say that we believe it but don't do it? Or why do we doubt it? I'm always thinking about it intellectually, which is kind of like the change in the later series, is we're not approaching it intellectually. But that's usually where I come from, is thinking through how do I help people move to a place of conviction to a place of application?
It's funny you say that, because in your sermon, I've listened to a lot of your sermons and I know you very well. And I was listening to it this morning and you used so many verses, probably more than you normally use, like in a systematic way. Like, this is why you can believe in like doing work. This is why it's okay. This is why it's good. And then there was a switch where you say, I'm going to be vulnerable for a moment. Yeah. And I thought that is where it really went from like, oh, this was a good biblical sermon, to this is a great sermon to where like I am with you. Because what I loved is that you didn't present yourself as farther ahead than anybody in the crowd.
Sure.
You said, this is something I think at one point you said, like, I still struggle with my sin. Like, I could never leave a life of sin behind.
Yeah.
And I was really struck by your vulnerability there. And so what kind of work did you have to do to be vulnerable in a sermon like this?
Oh, that's a good question. I had so many doubts about that story in this sermon. Specifically the night before, I couldn't sleep because I was like, I don't want to tell the story because it's not flattering. It's embarrassing. Like, hearing the story about the pastor losing his temper in an elder meeting is not the look that I want to put out there of myself. That's not how I want to be seen. But I couldn't find a way to tell the story of how do you move past simple repentance to really searching your heart. I couldn't think of anything else other than that. Even the morning I told Melinda, I don't want to tell the story. Here's what it is. Do you think that I should? And she kind of urged me to do it. So it took me a lot of work. I really like telling stories where I'm the idiot, you know, like I broke this thing. I tried to fix it and I made it worse. Like, I tell stories like that all the time because I don't want to be put on a pedestal.
Right.
But it's another thing to be like, this is me in my sin and this is me at my weakest. That was a different thing. I was really uncomfortable.
Something my therapist will talk to me about is like this idea of pride and how false humility is just pride of just like, mm-hmm. Oh no, I'm not that great. I'm not that great. And I feel like as pastors, that's something you have to do because you don't want to put yourself up on a mm-hmm. pedestal. But to like be the jester in a story is also a little bit of pride.
Sure.
Right? Oh, and so for you to eliminate that, even to say that here, I think takes a lot of courage.
Thank you. everybody I know really appreciated your transparency, and you sharing that is, it's like we're all empathetically there covering for you and feeling with you, you know? And what I heard was, yeah, he got triggered, but what purpose did it serve? Mm-hmm. You know, it's not about it's never about the thing that we think it's about. Mm-hmm. It's why, like you were saying, why did I do this? Why, you know, there was a purpose for it, right? Mm-hmm. Because being genuinely humiliated or whatever, like that's a thing, you know, to pretend that it's not is just kind of, that's not good either. You know, that might actually be worse, because then it would be like having an inappropriate feeling or the absence of an appropriate feeling, you know? So I just wanted to, you know, comment on that.
Thank you.
You sharing that, it gives people permission, right? Because you are in a position of authority and God holds you to that leadership standard. And same with me in my role, you know, it's like when we or parents, like when we are, when we go to those vulnerable places, it literally gives permission for other people to be vulnerable and embrace their own imperfection, as opposed to having to keep up those facades, which is exactly what the enemy wants.
Yeah. And that's like the whole language of layers. Like we use, not only do we have these layers that God needs to work on, but we put these fake ones, talked about it with Margaret last week. Like we put these inauthentic ones out, these like layers. And then we say, it's like the princess and the pea. Like we put so much above it. Mm-hmm. So no one actually feels or sees what's going on underneath. And for you to be able to say, like, even now, as I stand here, it's something I'm dealing with and working with. But yeah, I'm interested in the searching the heart. Cause a lot of your sermon, Sean, you're talking about partnering with God. Like God wants to come alongside you, just like with the rototiller or whatever. Leanne, in your profession, you are definitely coming alongside people, helping them search their heart. But how, at what point do you like, I can't do this for you? You have to choose to want to go through this process.
Interesting, because desiring to change is really 90% on the person wanting it, right? So when someone comes into therapy, and I think it's the same posture really before God, is what is your therapy goal? Like what isn't working for you in your life? And then if your life could be different, and then figuring out, okay, what is getting in the way of this person actually having already reached that goal? Like what's the problem? What's the real problem? And then finding that aha time, the where did things go south? When did they go south? What has sustained this thing that's getting in the way of their happiness, their joy, their truth, their authentic self? And then kind of formulating a plan to correct that. Mm-hmm. Not correct it and like I don't correct it, but like helping them attain their goal, you know, like walking them through that process.
Sean, what about for you? If you meet with a congregant and they're like, yeah, your sermon brought something up, and you sit with them at like a Starbucks, to use your story again, and they say, yeah, I really want to change. Where do you feel like your role is in that? Like, how do you help them partner? And then when do you say, okay, you got to go on this journey?
Yeah, I think most of the time people come in expecting me to dispense wisdom or advice and to give them a solution, right? Like if you do this and then that, you'll get what you want. And I have found that actually is, it's just not really that possible to do there. You know, it's partly that's not my skill set, but to be the sage conveyor of wisdom, it doesn't actually help them. What really helps people when they come in is to help them say, okay, that's your concern. Let's go and let's pray about that right now. Now I'm going to pray about it, but then you need to pray about it. And then let's help you begin to have the dialogue with God and help you connect to him. And I'm going to be the one who's going to help you maybe interpret some of the things that God's doing or help you hear from God in a way. It might be kind of like a little bit like spiritual direction, but it's the counseling is only to pull out the lies. Like that's not true. That's not going to be helpful to help them identify the lies that they're hearing. But most of my job is just to help them make that connection themselves. And that's, you know, one of the funny things in pastoral counseling, I should say, when I meet with somebody and I actually help them pray, the assumption we have sometimes that they've already been praying, but what I find most of the time is that they haven't, they've just been worrying. And once they actually begin to pray, they just, the tears come so fast because they're now connecting with God when instead they've just been thinking about God or thinking of, or they've been worried or thinking, but not actually connecting with him.
That's the person who wants to change though. Leanne, how often do you see people forced by a partner, spouse, parent, friend to go to therapy? And what does that resistance usually look like? Like how does a resistance session usually go for you?
I think the resistance is not as much in, I don't even want to be here, right? Because the reality is you can't force somebody to do therapy. Not that there aren't ways to try and establish a relationship to make that person feel more comfortable and kind of explore, you know, maybe they have preconceived notions about therapy that is scary and that's why they don't want to be there, or they don't want to be like what we would call like the identified patient, you know, like, well, why does he or she want me to be here, right? If it's a spouse or a significant other, like, what about them? They're the problem.
Sure.
You know, so it's kind of like, it's still kind of workable, but you have to have something, like we have to have something to work with, right?
Right.
And then actually you'd be surprised unless someone is just so not ready and then you kind of can't do anything with them. There's always a little something that can at least be started, you know, in like the breaking ice of that therapeutic relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But more than that, like, I don't even want to be in therapy, I think, to answer your question on a different level. It's more about like what might be hindering them, right? And for me, it would be more like, what's that internal dialogue?
Yeah.
That's going on in like your different parts. And usually they're in conflict. There's something, you know, it's like opposing messages. Like, we all have internal dialogues and that's very normal. And oftentimes one part is yelling a lot more than it should. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, trying to take over, trying to protect the whole person. And it's more about going into, how did these scripts form in the first place? What are some of the relationship dynamics that a person learned? Because we carry those over into our chosen relationships. We carry those over into our relationship with God.
Right.
And those are the weeds, you know, and we can get very comfortable with them. We do get comfortable with them because we're creatures of habit.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we do what we do everywhere, right? So we get comfortable with them.
Yeah.
It's so weird.
Well, yeah, it's counterintuitive, but then I think anybody listening would be like, I'm not comfortable with, oh, wait, yes, I am. And it's that story in John 5 where Jesus asked the person, like, do you want to be well? That's a silly question, but in reality, I think that's the question that's at the heart of all of these sermons. It's, do you really want to push past the layers? Because it's hard, it's challenging, and it takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot to say, I'm willing to do that. And, you know, we're talking about not doing it alone. I guess I'm wondering, Leanne, when someone comes in and they have that internal dialogue, especially like with like something like Sean's sermon yesterday with like anger, what is normally some of the dialogue that you would hear a client say with anger? Or I guess how I want to frame it is, like, when people are angry or X, Y, or Z, what is normally the thing they tell you that they think is indicating that they are not an angry person?
Justification for the anger.
Yeah. Okay, so what are some common justifications people give? And the reason I'm doing this is because I bet people are listening right now, and I want people to listen right now who are in these weeds, so to speak. And I want us to say something that is maybe going to trigger them into wanting to walk into what we are offering them here in the Layer series.
Yeah. I think, you know, I have like a little, kind of like a bullseye in my office on the wall. And it is layers, actually. On the outside is anger, like in big capital letters, right? And then the next inner layer is hurt. And the letters are a little smaller. And then in the bullseye, it's fear. Those are our layers, right? It's, what purpose does it serve? You know, we all get angry. We all have ways of defending ourselves if we deem some element of, I'm not safe, right? And we're not always aware that we have come to that conclusion, you know, in a relationship. And so we can all relate to that. Everybody's ultimate fear is being seen as not good enough, not worthy enough to be loved, right? In cognitive therapy, we do if-then statement called downward arrow. And it starts at like, if I don't pass this math test on Friday, then my GPA won't be a 4.3. And if I don't get a 4.3, then, you know, my GPA will go down and I'm not going to make it into Princeton. And if I don't get into Princeton, then my parents are going to be disappointed in me. And if they're disappointed in me, then I'm not a good son or daughter or whatever. And if I'm not a good son or daughter, then what's the point of living, right? How do people get from the math test on Friday to, I'm going to commit suicide if I mean, wow, right? And yet we go there like this. But there's so much at stake. If those things were really true, yeah, there would be a lot riding on it, right? Because we would literally be worthless if we didn't pass that math test on Friday, right? Or if someone is treating me this way in a relationship, then. I mean, you can take any if-then statement and it will always, 100% of the time, end up with the exact same fear. And I like to share with people, you know, it doesn't matter what faith background, what gender, what your socioeconomic status is, no matter what background, our ultimate fear as human beings is always the same. And it's not a coincidence that God's ultimate promise of I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, you are inherently worthy because I love you and I created you, even if we don't believe in him. It's like a perfect puzzle piece. Why is it that God's ultimate promise happens to exactly fill our ultimate fear? Like, that's it in a nutshell.
That's profound. And Sean, as a pastor, how do you compel people to hear that theologically? That you can hear that psychologically and, you know, put it in your brain and maybe implement it in your heart. But how do you compel people in a theological way to see that puzzle piece?
Well, I think part of it is just helping people know that fundamentally you are loved by God, right? And that is the most primary thing about you, that your sin and everything else, all your weaknesses and limitations and all the ways that you're screwing up, whatever gets you into the room that is in need of counseling or therapy, those all come secondary. God's predisposition towards you is love, and not just love, but sacrificial love. And I think if you can know that and really believe that, then it sets the stage for you to be willing to ask harder questions about yourself, that if his love is not conditioned upon my behavior or my actions, then I can start to be more honest with them and start to really sit in the weeds, pull them out, allow other people in, because I know that if God loves me, then somehow that is the anchor that can hold me through whatever other hard conversations have to happen.
And you said that word honesty, and it came up in your sermon a little bit. Leanne, when people come to you, how do you assess their level of self-honesty?
With me or with themselves?
With themselves.
It depends which voice is taking over.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. You know, you think of honesty. I mean, I would say awareness of honesty is more the issue, right?
What do you mean by that?
So a person's awareness of being honest, like they're not saying, yes, I'm trying to deceive myself. They're just deceived.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, it's like the downward arrow, but you know, you can't really see how far down you've gotten, and then honesty becomes dishonesty.
Right. And then you start, you know, seeing, and sometimes it's just like saying something, you know, where people, that's like kind of one of the sweet things about talk therapy. Sometimes it takes months to, you know, get to the root of it. But sometimes someone just says something and they're like, oh my gosh, did I just say that? And they actually hear the truth in it, or they hear how that's not right. Mm-hmm. You know, there's something not right about that. But that touches on an interesting notion, because all of those automatic negative thoughts, right? Those we call ants, affectionately called ants, they're all based on lie. Mm-hmm. They're all based on a misconception, or if we want to be real about it, a deception, mm-hmm. a deceptive notion about ourselves or someone else.
Where do you think most of those deceptions come from?
Genesis.
Which part?
Yeah. So I think the real damage that the serpent did was not getting Eve to eat from the tree of knowledge, but and obviously the ramifications, yes. So I'm not trying to minimize that, but what he really did was he deceived Eve into questioning the security of her relationship with her creator and his intentions. And he made it sound like the only reason God doesn't want you to eat from this tree is so he can have like a one-up on you. Well, if you're in a secure relationship and something threatens to break that trust with this other being that you think you know so well, you start to feel a little insecure. And it's human nature to kind of go into self-protect mode. Well, I thought it was safe, but if God is objectifying that in that case, I'm just, you know, I always wonder if I could have a conversation with Eve, you know, like, did she think God was objectifying her? Because in that deception, the serpent basically put her in an objectified position, which means her personhood meant nothing in that moment. You know, nobody wants to feel like that. At that point, you're like, you're dispensable, because if it's not you, it's going to be somebody else.
Mm. And do you find that most people, when you work with them, the deception, the self-deception is like rooted in that feeling dehumanized?
Absolutely, 100% of the time. It just manifests itself in different ways. You know, deception leads to a lot of these symptoms, right? These presenting symptoms and our weeds, right? This, it's like that field of weeds. When you told that story, I was like, well, this is the weed of this sin, and mm-hmm. this is the weed of this sin, you know, or maybe there's 10 of these in the same, you know, but not to minimize the damage, you know, that the evil one can do, but he's a one trick pony. And I think when that is recognized, then you're in a posture to actually understand what's really going on. And then it's not as scary, right? Like, the fear is the scary part. The truth behind the fear is not, because there's safety to be had in vulnerability.
Sean, what's the church's role in helping people see Satan's one trick?
I think part of it is that the church's role is to provide a safe place for people to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And we grow through, you know, the preaching of the word as we sharpen our intellect. We grow through worship as our hearts kind of become worshipers, but we grow through community as we kind of build this family. And church needs to be a safe place where the assumption is that all of us are desiring to grow in the Lord. And as a result, we're going to hit constant obstacles in that. And this is a safe place for us to navigate those obstacles. I just don't know if a lot of people really believe that. I think the church becomes a lecturing platform, or it's a place to build relationships for my kids to have great adventures, you know, at camps. But it's really a place for me to, in a safe context, in the context of a church family, do some of the work here that of exploring and figuring out, oh, I had a bad week. I had a bad month. I'm in a crisis season. And you have a group of people who are committed to helping you navigate that. So I think in that, the constant reflection is on the lies. What are the lies that you're believing? What are the lies that you've told yourself or that Satan has told you? And then to bring those back to the truth of the Word of God. And to, I think that's what community is always helping you go, that's actually not helpful for you to do that. So that's probably it.
And it sounds like that's well within your wheelhouse as a pastor to bring people back into the truth of God, and especially like mm-hmm. a community. But when do you feel like, okay, I got to call Leanne?
Yeah. So I'm not a therapist, you know, at all. It's, you know, and the funny thing is, Garrick's actually pretty good at it. Garrick would have been a fantastic therapist. He is so gifted in counseling. What I think my role is to help them see the lie and to remind them of the truth enough to the place that they want to work on that. It is to realign kind of their desires, to help them desire again the right thing and to want to forsake the wrong thing. But the work of pulling out those weeds and seeing how they trace back into past hurts or traumas or disappointments, that I think is the work that usually I always refer out to a therapist for that. Because as we move into, you know, kind of the past, I'm just not skilled enough to navigate that. And so usually it's my job to help put somebody kind of on the right direction, to help kind of course correct, but then to send them off with a therapist to continue that journey.
And you do that so well.
Well, thank you.
Like there's so many times where I'm just sitting there going, yes.
That's great.
Yes, he's going there. He's going there. And it's just great. Yeah.
And I say that as somebody who has gone through a lot of therapy, you know, and benefited from it. So, you know, I think there's times where therapy gets a bad rap. There's times where it's seen as being anti-Christian or psychological or unhelpful. That's not been my experience, though. I'm sure you can have therapists who can do a lot of damage. Mine has been very positive. And so since I've benefited so much from it and my family's benefited from it, I encourage it a lot.
That's helpful. I appreciate you turning it around, because I think that is something that I've experienced so much in my own life of like, well, I don't need therapy because all I need to do is pray more. Or all I need to do is like read my Bible more. All I need to do is be more honest with people around me, versus there are things beneath the surface. There are layers that I should bring up and be going to not only God and my trusted friends, but also somebody who can help me look through all of them and really parse them out.
I think that goes back to from a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about, you know, like, if I'm a Christian, why am I stuck in this area? Why mm-hmm. am I stuck in, like, why is that? Why is there this, you know, kind of contradiction, right? Mm-hmm. And I think it's interesting because, well, first of all, it goes back to how we learn to be in relationship in our less than perfect family. You know, I like to tell people how I think of it is every family has spoken rules and unspoken rules. Like, we all have those, you know, from we don't do this in this family or we believe this or whatever. These are our expectations. And then there are those that we just deduce from being in relationship with the people who teach us about relationship from the get-go. And we internalize those rules and then we live by them. And there is a learned way of, you know, if my feelings are too big for, you know, mom or dad, then they must be too big for the world. So I'm going to learn to just not express myself or always put someone else ahead of me or something, whatever that, you know, that learned way of being in relationship is, that's really not true. Mm-hmm. And so it's about, you know, learning how to correct that. You know, one thing you said, thinking about, like, when people think that the psychology mm-hmm. is not biblical in format, mm-hmm. cognitive behavioral therapy is like one of the most widely accepted evidence-based therapy treatments, right? And it goes into basically our core belief, which is our sense of worth, translating a little bit, our thoughts, our feelings, and then our behaviors in that order. And when God commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, mm-hmm. and strength, it's literally the same four components in a slightly different order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, just and I do. Think, I'm just saying why you I'm know it's saying. Like it's like science once again has caught up with what it was supposed to find out, and why does it work so well? Why does it work 100% of the time? I don't know.
Mm-hmm. It's a missing puzzle.
It's a missing mm-hmm. puzzle piece.
Yeah, Sean, what were you gonna say?
Yeah, I think Leanne, you might have more insight in this, just being a generation older than me. But I think coming, being raised in the 80s and 90s. There was just such a strong emphasis on the mind, you know, and loving God with your mind, and that change happens through applying the Word of God to your mind and through the sermon as lecture and through growing your biblical knowledge. And if you have that, then the assumption is that everything else would kind of work itself out. People would sometimes use the analogy of like a ski boat with like ski lines behind it. Like, and the boat was the Word of God. If you just got the Word of God into your life and you started driving, all those lines would untangle behind you. And I think, I think that has kind of worked for me in my life. Like, I think sometimes that's why I lecture more than I preach. It's like the information does change me. But I know, like, for Garrett comes from a totally different place of connecting God, not quite as much through his mind, but more through his heart. And so Garrett's relationship with God looks very different than mine. And so I think that's part of it is that we've overemphasized one thing as being normative, the mind, and not done so much work on the heart. And I think that's kind of what we're trying to do with the series is help people bring the Word of God to their heart first and foremost. Because I think the assumption that it's going to go from mind to heart is just a leap that doesn't always happen. We become Pharisees too easily. We're too blind to our own sin or to the weeds in our life. And so we have a ton of knowledge, but a bunch of gaps that exist kind of in our own lives that don't happen. I think that's kind of the gift of Willard, you know, when he wrote his first book, you know, just really started to change the perception. So I think for some of us, learning to connect to God through our emotions is just very new because it's all been about becoming students of the Word.
So it kind of begs, like, you know, some people are good at memorizing scripture. Mm-hmm. I'm terrible at memorizing. It falls under like the rote memorization, mm-hmm. you know, and it begs a question, like God can reach each of us. He woos each of us knowing our strengths and weaknesses, mm-hmm. you know, and we're very idiosyncratic in that way. And it's like, doesn't matter to mm-hmm. him, you mm-hmm. know? So how I take that in, for instance, just, you know, I'm going to share that is I can memorize short verses, mm-hmm. but I can read a verse and want to know how do I apply it to my life, which is part of why, like, yes, each of you have different giftings, but it's like, yes, mm-hmm. you know, life application. What good is memorizing scripture if you can't apply it to your life,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
you know? And I used to think, Lord, you know, how can I keep your word in my heart if I can't even memorize it mm-hmm. fully or like someone else?
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't come from God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, it's okay. Mm-hmm. Like, you get me. Just know me. If you know me, then you will hear what you need to hear. You will be how you need to be in relationship with me.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not going to be a pastor. You're never going to be a pastor. And you're not going to teach people in that way. Mm-hmm. My prayer was always to point to him, you know. That was my prayer when I went in. It's like, go into therapy, Lord. If you're gonna make me a therapist, then make me indispensable so that I can point to you,
mm-hmm.
like show me how to do this, because it's not about me. You know,
whether I should or not, I know that a lot of people find you very indispensable in their journeys, whether I should or not. And I really appreciate indispensable to this conversation, obviously, Leanne. So thank you so much. And the last question I want to ask is for both of you. You kind of hit it in your sermon a little bit, and I think we've been kind of talking about it a little bit, but somebody listening to this is probably sitting in the weeds, or maybe they've decided, okay, now is the time. This is the season. My awesome church has given me so many resources to start to unpack some of these layers. We talk a lot about how good that is and you know, how much of a worthy thing that is to do. But I guess I'm wondering, from your guys' perspective, what is the good of the bad in the layers? You know, what is the redemptive part of being in the weeds with God? You know what I mean? Like, Sean, your anger, what's the redemption there? Or some of the things that you see, Leanne, come through your office. What is the encouragement you can give to somebody who feels like they're really in it? And they want to get to the light at the end of the tunnel, and they want to continue to walk. But right now they're like, okay, I don't see any redemption in this thing that I'm struggling with.
I think the hope is that it's growth, right? I just don't, as much as I wish that real spiritual growth happened by moving from blessing to blessing and success to success, it just rarely does. I mean, I think most real spiritual growth happens through desert seasons or trials or crisis, whatever it might be, and those are the things that grow our faith. And so if you are aware of sin in your life and of rooted sin that's been there for a long time, if you can see those things, you're now on the potential of real growth, I think. So that's the exciting part, is as overwhelmed as you might be for your own sin. I always believe we're never aware of our sin unless the Spirit's working in our life. We're just too lost to be able to see it without him prompting it. So if you're seeing it, God's at work. And that means that you're on the verge of real growth happening.
I think I want to refer back to answer that, you know, because there's fear in doing that. There's fear in seeing yourself in there. It's also a wonderful place to be. It really is not a bad place to be, because that's where God is drawing us closer. So how I relate to it is my experience with God promising, I'm going to be here for you. You know, it's not that we're not aware of the wind and the waves, but if we focus on Jesus, then we don't fall in. There's a difference. And there are two scripture verses. I mean, there's tons of scripture verses about this, but two that I had pulled up about that is, you know, just to kind of help people in their fear, in their continuing to give things to God in this process of like, Lord, peel back more layers, you know, transform me more, whatever that takes, mm-hmm. whatever that feels like, whatever that looks like, is 1 John 4:18, says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So I don't want people to hear that as like, oh, now I'm not even doing this right, you know. It's more, if I'm fearing that closeness of God, then I'm not letting him make me perfect in him, because mm-hmm. he is love,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's a safe place. And the other one is part of like Philippians 1:6 is, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, mm-hmm. you know. Like, Jesus doesn't take us to those places just to leave us scared and hanging.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, it means he's just there to hold us more closely, and he now maybe can work in us and through us. And he's got big plans mm-hmm. for his kingdom and for us.
Yeah, he does indeed. Well, you are a big plan of God's big plans in people's life and journey. So thank you so much, Leanne, for sitting down with us. I was really, really looking forward to this. And man, did you deliver on every conceivable front. Sean, sweet. All right, we will. We're continuing the Layer series. Super excited. Next week, we have a very special guest. I think you maybe have met her. Sean, her name is Melinda.
Oh, yeah.
So we'll be talking all about fasting next week, which would be very...
She wants you to get her the information. She's like, Hunter hasn't sent me the questions yet. I don't know what to prep for.
Maybe you can ask our current guest how long it took me to send her the questions for this weekend.
I got them at 9 a.m. this morning.
Yeah, that's about right. last night. Last night. Yeah. Anyway, thanks for listening, guys. And Leanne, thank you so much for being on.
And we'll see you next week and every week thereafter.